John chapter 6, 1 through 15, wonderful text we come to today, as we do every week. And the question I want us to think about as we come to this text is this. What can Jesus do? What can Jesus do? Is that a question that you have ever asked yourself? I mean, how powerful is Jesus, really? And one step further, so what? I mean, if we can grasp the significance and depth of Jesus' power, so what? Then what? What difference is it really going to make in our lives? This is, I think, what John wants us to consider as we read his gospel. And the question of Jesus' power especially dominates the first half of the gospel in particular. So thus far, we know that Jesus has the power to turn water into wine. He can take regular old water from a tap and he can turn it into wine. We know this. And a great quantity of it. We know that Jesus can heal people, either whether that person is right there or whether they're not, and he can heal them with a word. And there's more to come. There's more to come in the first half of John's gospel. Next week, it just keeps getting better. But as we come today to this next miracle, this next demonstration of what God can do, we discover that these miracles are just that. They are miracles. And these miracles, it's important that we understand, they were not just performed for the individuals of which they benefited. So these miracles were not performed simply to quench the thirst of some wedding guests. These miracles were not performed so that a father didn't have to mourn the loss of his son. These miracles were not performed just so that a disabled man could finally walk. Sure, they were performed for those things, but not just for those things. These miracles were performed by Jesus and recorded and preserved for us to be reading about them thousands of years later so that we would see Jesus' power. And as we see Jesus' power, we would know who Jesus is and we would respond rightly. And lest you think that this is just a message for those yet to trust in Christ, let me suggest that you are so very wrong. I don't know about you, but one thing I have noticed as I've prepared these past 25 sermons on the Gospel of John. Yes, we've had 25 sermons in the Gospel of John, and we're just in chapter 6. I'll confess to you, I was a little concerned about how this was going to go because it seems almost as though the message is the same every single week, isn't it? Because we're faced with the same question every time we open up John's gospel. But what I have realized is that the issue of Jesus' identity is something that every Christian can never and must never stop contemplating. It is something that we must pour ourselves into. Isn't that, in fact, the focus of our entire lives, seeking to know who Jesus is? Because you see, it's Jesus' identity which informs our identity, because it's through our union with him that we are redeemed from sin and death. Further, it's Jesus' identity which strengthens our faith and gives us assurance, because he is the Son of God who is trustworthy. And it's Jesus' identity which influences the way we live, because it's through his resurrection that he grants us abundant life and sets us on a path to worshiping him. So then listen to our text for today. And as you do, I trust that you will be confronted once again by the identity of Jesus as we see his power demonstrated here. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down."
Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. 5,000! Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. I almost feel like we can be done. The text truly speaks for itself today, but let me give just a few comments about what we see here to help us understand this better and see Jesus' power and understand who he is. So we come to this one miracle, besides, of course, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is the one miracle which is included by all 4 gospel authors. And this provides me a good opportunity to remind us why having 4 accounts of certain events in Jesus' life is so important. It's good for us to remember that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were 4 different people, and they had 4 different perspectives, and each of them were inspired by the Spirit of God, and it is through them together that we now have what we can call a 4-fold picture of Jesus' life and ministry and miracles. Now, when it concerns John's account of this miracle, it's interesting to know what he does not include. John does not tell us that Jesus had crossed the Sea of Galilee to avoid the crowds, but then when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them, like both Matthew and Mark do. John does not tell us that Jesus took the opportunity to teach the crowds who had followed him about the kingdom of God, like Mark and Luke do. John does not tell us that the disciples had just returned from a time of ministry and they were telling Jesus about what had happened, like Luke does. John does not include any of these details, yet what is so interesting is that John's account of this miracle is the longest. So John includes details which the other gospel authors do not. Only John mentions that Philip was the spokesperson for the disciples, and only John mentions Andrew, who finds the young boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Only John mentions that Jesus was really the one who instigated and who was in control of this conversation. And only John includes the response of the crowds to Jesus' miracle. But why, you ask? Why does John include certain things and leave other things out? And that's the beauty of John's gospel, is you never have to wonder. You always know that John includes what he includes and leaves out what he leaves out so that the reader would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, the reader may have life in Jesus' name. But in particular, when it comes to this miracle, this event, it seems to me, I don't know how confident I am of this, but it seems to me like John is less focused on the details which lead up to the miracle, and he is more focused on the miracle itself. Not to say that the other authors are not focused on the miracle, but it just seems that John accentuates the miracles. In other words, I think he really wants us to see Jesus' divine power so that we would know of Jesus' divine identity. So then, I've briefly shared with you some of the differences and similarities between the gospel authors, but as I do, I mean, this is the second gospel I've preached right through. I preached through Mark way back when I first got here. And what you probably should know is I don't spend a lot of time comparing between. I spent a little on this one because it's the one miracle that they all include, but I want us to see what John wants us to see. So sometimes you'll hear preachers preach from one gospel and they'll bring in other things from other gospels. And I mean, we have to do that to some degree, but for the most part, I want to focus on what John wants us to see here. And I think what would be helpful for us is to frame our discussion around 3 things that Jesus does that John tells us about. 3 things that Jesus does that John tells us about. Number 1, he tests his disciples. Number 2, he feeds the crowds. And number 3, he stays on mission. So that's going to work as an outline of sorts. Jesus testing his disciples, feeding the crowds, and staying on mission. And through each of these things, there's one thing I think that we are intended to see, which points to another thing, which should then result in several things.
I'll say that one more time. Through each of these things, there's one thing that we're intended to see, which points to another thing, which should then result in several things. So the thing that we are intended to see is Jesus' power, which points to another thing. The thing which Jesus' power points to is Jesus' identity, which should then result in several things, which at the least should be the informing of our identity, the strengthening of our faith, and the increase of our desire for holiness and influence of our lives as we seek to follow Jesus. So that's what should result. This is what I hope will happen as we spend time in this text, that our identity will be informed, our faith will be strengthened, and our the desire for holiness will be increased, and so it will influence how we live. So let's get into this text, John chapter 6, verse 1. The first thing we find is the two words, after this. After what? Well, after what came before it, but how much time has passed? Isn't it interesting? I'll never forget there was one time Jake was teaching. I'm almost sure it was Jake, and he was talking about how you have to be careful when you're in a text, because it seems like what happened next could happen right away, but really, there could have been a whole bunch of time in between, because again, this is narrative, and John has arranged this in a specific way. So after this could be a week, it could be a month, it could be several months, but as we find out a little bit later in the text, it was more than likely several months because it was the time of Passover, which John tells us in verse 4. The point is that a good deal of time had passed, months at least, I would say, since Jesus' run-in with the religious leaders. That is what we just finished going through. Remember, four sermons on Jesus' interaction with the religious leaders. So a good deal of time has passed. And now Jesus has a whole new audience, a whole new a group of people. And what's different about these group of people, as opposed to the religious leaders, is that this group of people seems as though they're not quite had their minds made up on who Jesus is. You remember the religious leaders, they had decided who Jesus was. They had decided he was a blasphemer and he was a criminal, and they wanted him to die. But this group of people, the crowds, they were yet undecided. But what we do know is that they liked Jesus' miracles. A large crowd, it says, was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So they saw what he did and they liked it. And it seems as though we don't yet know where they stand, what they think, how they feel about Jesus. Now, let's just leave the crowds for a minute, though. We're going to get to them. Right now, we're dealing with the disciples. And so in spite of the crowds, or maybe you could even say because of the crowds, Jesus takes his disciples aside. We're focusing right now on Jesus' disciples and how he tests his disciples. Now, when it comes to Jesus' interaction with his disciples, and I'm saying his disciples, if you just read this text, you might think it was just Philip. But if you look at the other Gospels, you see that he's actually talking to the whole disciples, the whole group of disciples. But Philip is acting as the spokesperson, so to speak, on this occasion. And so thus, though Jesus is addressing all of the disciples, he directs his comments particularly to Philip, and he says to him in verse 5, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, it may at first seem like a legitimate question. Again, it's so hard when we read these Gospels, not just think, oh yeah, we know what's going on. You know, we've read this so many times. We know how this goes, you know. It's important. Like, I think I said this from when we first started preaching this Gospel. Sometimes it's helpful to kind of pick it up and think, like, what would it be like if you just, you know, you got on a bus and you saw a Bible there and you thought, I'm going to pick it up and start reading. And you're reading along and you get to this. And I mean, if you're still unsure of who Jesus is, you get to this and you think, maybe he just wants to know. Like Philip, as it turns out, is actually from this region, which we learned back in John chapter 1. And it could be that you think Jesus is just asking a legitimate question. Like, yo, Philip, where's the Sobeys? We need to go and we need to get some groceries. We've got all these people. It could seem like a legitimate question that he just wants to know. But it clearly is not this. We learn this right away in verse 6, right? You just need to read one verse later. You see, Jesus asked this question for a specific reason. It says to test Philip, for Jesus knew what he was going to do. In other words, Jesus knew where this was going. He had a plan, and he was going to work this plan out to be executed flawlessly. But he wanted to give Philip a chance to indicate whether he could assess the situation rightly and thus reveal that he understood Jesus' power and to some degree his identity. Now keep in mind these disciples, you know, like they're still just figuring this all out, right? You know, Jesus called them back in chapter 1 and they've seen him do these things. Then they're still trying to figure this out. And so Jesus tests Philip to see whether Philip, how aware Philip is of Jesus' power and his identity. But at this point in Philip's life, he was a better bookkeeper than a disciple, because he responds like so in verse 7. He says, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. And it's kind of easy to kind of read the tone of voice there, right? I mean, like, seriously, Jesus, 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough to buy enough bread and fish so that these people could each have a crumb. It just wouldn't be enough. So basically, Jesus says, we've got this problem, we've got to feed these people, and Philip says, it's hopeless. It's impossible. We cannot possibly do it. Now, we'll get back to the crowds and what happens in a minute, but first I want us to see an application here concerning the disciples. What I want us to notice is that Jesus is concerned about his disciples. I think we are tempted when it comes to this text to just run right into what happens with the crowds and the feeding of the 5,000 and wow. But we've got to stop and see first, we get an insight into how Jesus interacts with his disciples. And what we see here is that he tests them, and he tests them for their good. Now, I bet there's some of us that are a little crazy this way. I don't think I really am, but some people like tests. Most people. I think the majority of people, I can safely say, do not like tests. But tests are actually quite helpful. If you stop and think about it, you might realize and you might change your opinion on tests. You might actually start to appreciate tests. And tests, and the reason I want to say tests are good is for one reason in particular, is that it reveals what you know. You see, teachers give tests so that they can find out what you know, right? That's why teachers give tests. They want to know what you know. They've told you what you should know. They've taught it to you, and now it's time for them to test you so they can find out what you know. That is not what is going on here. Okay? Jesus is not trying to figure out what Philip and the other disciples knows. Jesus knows what they know. This test is 100% for their benefit. 100% for their good. In other words, the point of this test was to help the disciples discover what they knew, and through that to strengthen their faith. Now let me try to illustrate for a moment, and I know I've talked about this before, but it is just the perfect illustration, so bear with me if you've heard me talk about this before. Let me ask you a question. How many of you know what Abraham's second wife was named? That's a legitimate question. Okay, how many of you would have known what Abraham's second wife was named if I hadn't used this illustration before? Yeah. Okay, so, another question would be, how many of you even knew that Abraham had a second wife? Okay, I'm impressed. Well, I know her name, and I don't know that I can ever forget her name. But I did not know her name before an incredibly difficult test that I took in my Old Testament 1 class with Dr. Moodlyar, appropriately nicknamed Dr. Death by his wife, because of his tests. But I now know that after Sarah died, Abraham married Keturah, who bore him 6 more children. Keturah. Now, would I have known that if that were not on the test? I probably still would not know that today, even though I've read the Bible a minimum of 10 times since I took that test, because it's a seemingly insignificant detail. But as it turns out, my prof thought that because it was in the Bible, it was important for me to know. And as it turns out, it is important for me to know, if for no other reason than it works for a great illustration. The point is when we take that and we apply it to what's going on with Jesus and Philip and the disciples, you realize that there is something that they would learn that day that they should have known already, that I would suspect that they will never forget. And it's that Jesus has power. He has divine power, which points to his divine identity. See, just like I don't really know whether Dr. Moodlyar wanted to be sure that I would know from here on in that Keturah was Abraham's second wife, what I do know is that I will know that from here forevermore. And what Jesus wants his disciples to know is that he has divine power because of his divine identity. I mean, you know, it's hard when you think about the disciples, right? When you think about what they had seen and what they had been a part of, you think they should know these things. And I think Jesus was probably thinking the same thing. They should know these things. And I'm going to help them see these things through this test. Philip didn't understand Jesus' power yet. He didn't have a firm grasp on his identity yet. But Jesus was going to make sure that he did. You see, disciples were followers of Jesus. And as such, there was nothing more important for them to know than who is Jesus. That was what they needed to know. That was what Jesus was teaching them through this test, who he was. And it's no different today. In other words, if you are a disciple of Jesus, which is to say you are a Christian, there is nothing more important for you to do in life than to spend it seeking to know more and more and more and more and more about Jesus. To know that he is truly God and truly man. I mean, can you ever stop investigating that? What is called the hypostatic union, that in one person, there was two natures, truly divine and truly man, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life. Like every week at the table, we're reminded of his sinless life, and we're reminded of his miracles. We're reminded of his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection and his ascension into heaven, where he now rules and reigns and intercedes on our behalf. I mean, this is Jesus. And he is the one who we follow, who we trust, who we love. And we must never, ever, ever stop seeking to understand his power. We should never stop seeking to grasp his identity better, seeking to know him more. So now, let's move on from how Jesus dealt with the disciples to how he deals with the crowds. But first, we're reminded again, his disciples just don't get it. Because after the situation with Philip, we see that Peter's brother Andrew, he fails the test too. So Andrew pipes up in response to Jesus' question in verse 8 and 9. He says, look, there's a boy. You know, maybe they went out through the crowds and they were looking around for food to see if they could find food. And Andrew says, oh, we've got some food here. Apparently, one child in the midst of thousands of people remembered to bring food. Doesn't that seem a little bit strange? It seems a little bit strange to me. I tend to think that this miracle would have made more sense if they had nothing. But there's one boy who brought lunch. Or dinner, I suppose, as we see from the other Gospels. This happened at night. It was getting late. They didn't want to send the people home with empty stomachs. And so anyway, I still find that puzzling. There's one boy. I don't know why, but he's got some food. Now, as far as the food, he's got barley loaves because barley was what the poor ate. If you were more well-to-do, you would eat wheat loaves. And they weren't loaves like, you know, a loaf of 12 pieces of bread or 13, I suppose, as it is. No, these were like little cakes, you know, sort of like the size of a small tortilla, I would think. As far as the fish, they were either dried or pickled, something akin to sardines. So now we finally get to the issue of the crowds. Like, how many people were there? And five different commentators will tell you five different answers. There were at least 5,000, right? Because there was 5,000 men. And so the estimates go anywhere from, I think as much as 25,000. But it was at least 5,000, which is enough. We really could just stop there. Some say 10,000, 15, 20. Of course, everybody estimates by 5,000. I've always held to it was probably around 20,000. Because if there's 5,000 men, there's clearly other women and children there because crowds were following them. It wasn't following Jesus. It wasn't just men. And so I think there's probably 20,000. But even if there's just five, that doesn't matter. It still makes the point here. So let's just go based on, let's just say there's between 5 and 20,000 people. Okay. And the point of this is that we are supposed to see that this is an absolutely impossible situation. In other words, like if something happens here, it's not going to be rectified by a quick trip to Sobeys. That's not going to fix it. That's not, I mean, there's not going to be enough groceries in Sobeys to feed all of these people. And so that's what we're supposed to see here, is that there's no way that with this minuscule amount of food, these five small loaves and two fish, there's no way whatsoever that these people are going to be fed. Unless, of course, Jesus is no mere man. Unless he has divine power, unless he is the Messiah, the Son of God. So after instructing the men to sit down, Jesus gives thanks to the Father for the food, which provides us a good reference point or explanation for why we give thanks for food, right? I mean, I've said before that there's nowhere in Scripture that says you have to pray every time you eat. We don't. There's the odd time we don't pray before we eat. We eat with thankful hearts. I'm not going to apologize for that. There's nowhere it says we have to, but this provides a good reference point. Jesus gives thanks to the Father for the food. And so he gives thanks, and then he begins to distribute the food. You see this in verse 11. And how much does he give them? Well, he distributes to them so that those who are seated, so also the fish. How much? As much as they wanted. you see here, John is just kind of piling on information so that we're like, at the end of it, we're going, what? This is crazy. There's 5 to 20,000 people, and he begins to distribute the food, and everybody has as much as they want. So much so that when they'd eaten their fill, he says to the disciples, go gather up the leftovers. We're not going to waste this food. That nothing may be lost, Jesus says. They gathered them up. There was 12 baskets left over from the 5 barley loaves from those who had eaten. So with enough food for a small boy, Jesus feeds between 5 and 20,000 people. And if that's not miraculous enough, there's a whole whack of food left over. All right, it's like usually what happens after our potlucks here, and we're trying to send the food home with people. We've got too much food here. You know, it's gone the other way the odd time here and there. But, you know, the point is we got all this food left over. We got to give it to Joe to take home. So the point here is that this is crazy. There's no explanation for this outside of some miraculous event, some divine power. And that's the point. This is what happened here. At the wedding, Jesus had taken one substance and he had turned it into another substance. Here, it's slightly different. He's taken a small amount of food and he's turned it into a massive amount of food. A massive amount of food. This is a greater proportion change than the wine at the wedding. This is enough food to feed 5 to 20,000 people. Which means, like, stop and think about this for a minute. What this means is that Jesus essentially created bread and fish out of nothing. And not just, not just raw materials, prepared, cooked, risen bread. Well, it's probably flattened bread, but prepared bread. And if the fish were pickled, I sense they didn't quite know how to quick pickle back then. If you watch the Food Network, you know how to quick pickle. So pickling takes time, or drying the fish takes time. And Jesus created these out of nothing. It's like, I have a hard time, like, even kind of trying to explain for you exactly how that, it's like he kept taking the fish out and there's still fish there. I mean, how does that happen? It's not magic. It's miracle. Like, Jesus is just the one who created everything is creating fish and bread right there, right? That's that. When you think about he's the one who created everything, it's like, oh, okay, this makes sense to me. And furthermore, well, it makes sense to me. I don't think it made sense completely to them, but they were supposed to, like, the people there knew what was going on. It wasn't though they were like, where did Jesus get all this food? They're like, Andrew brings this boy's lunch and he feeds everybody. And I think the intent is that everybody knows that something is going on here. This is not normal. This is outrageous. And I think that's what Jesus wanted people to know. He performed the miracle so that people would know what had been done. I don't think he did this just because he wanted to be hospitable. I don't think he was just concerned about the people's bellies. He wanted them to know that a miracle had been performed. I think that's why John records it for us, so that we would know that a miracle has been performed. And as we see this miracle and the power of Jesus, that we would see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. You see, I think some might like us to read this text and conclude that we should do likewise and go feed the hungry. In other words, they think the application here is that Jesus fed the hungry and we should feed the hungry. Well, is there anything wrong with feeding the hungry? Of course not. But I don't think that's the point. Not at all. I don't think this text is about feeding the hungry. Not ultimately, anyway. I mean, Jesus knew the people were hungry and he wanted to feed them. But the takeaway from this text, I do not think, concerns people's empty bellies. It concerns their lost souls. The occasion of the miracle was hungry people, for sure, and lots of them. But Jesus' provision of bread is indicative of his provision of something far greater than bread. Right? Think back to the woman at the well with the water. Right? Jesus had something far greater to offer than mere water. And I think likewise is here. And actually, I know this for certain, because as we get to a text in a few weeks, that's exactly what we'll discover, that this is to point to Jesus' provision. But I think the emphasis here is on something even, well, it's on something that goes together with his provision, because we certainly see Jesus as a provider here, but I think foundationally we are first to see his power. His power, which points to his identity, that he's the Son of God and man, the one who came to judge the wicked and proud and give life to the humble. This text is intended, I think, to point us to a compassionate Jesus, yes, but more than that, a powerful Jesus. The one who came not just to feed the hungry, but to save souls by granting eternal life. Now, keep in mind again that John puts things in his own specific order. The other gospel writers often seem to locate events chronologically, whereas John here locates this event theologically. So right after we read about a lengthy explanation from Jesus of his defense of his identity, remember 4 sermons we had on that, Jesus defending his identity, now he demonstrates his identity. He has just defended that he is both God and man, and now he demonstrates it here with this miracle. In other words, what we ought to see here in this section here, this second section, is that Jesus does not hide his identity. He doesn't hide his identity, and he doesn't hide his mission, not from his disciples and not from the crowds, and neither does he hide them from us. Just like Jesus wanted Philip, Andrew, the disciples, and the crowds to know, just like I think he wants us to know. He wants us to know that he has divine power, because he is both God and man. But how would the crowds respond? We know what Jesus did. He did what he did, I believe, to demonstrate his power and his identity. But how would the crowds respond? Only John tells us. And this is where we need to finish our consideration of this text. And what we will find here when we see in this last section concerning Jesus and his mission. See, we've seen him interact with the disciples. We've seen him interact with the crowds. Now we learn about his mission finally. What we will discover is that the crowds got one thing right and they got one thing wrong. Now, when it concerns the one thing they got right, they sort of got it right. And if you sort of get this right, there's a very good chance that you're going to get it completely wrong. So maybe they didn't get it right. But nevertheless, it seems like they recognize something that in fact is true. When the people saw the sign that he had done, right, clearly he wanted them to see it, and clearly they saw it. When they saw the sign, remember what a sign does? A sign points to something else. Here in this case, it points to Jesus' power and his identity. When they saw the sign, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." So that's what they got right. They saw that Jesus is the prophet, not a prophet. If you're looking at your Bible right now, I hope you are. You see the ESV and the CSB and the NIV and the NKJV and the NASB. They try to help us out here. They don't just put the prophet. You see, prophet is capitalized. You see that there? Prophet is capitalized. What they're trying to alert us to is that this is concerning a prophecy that came back in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, where Moses prophesied that a prophet like him would come. And in fact, several prophets like Moses had come and prophesied, but one prophet would come to end all prophets. One prophet that every other prophet had pointed to before. One prophet whose every single word would be the word of God, because this prophet was unlike the other prophets, because this prophet was in fact the word of God. Right? Remember what John told us in John chapter 1, verse 1, right at the very beginning. This is what they got right. They realized that Jesus was the prophet because he reveals God to us perfectly. Now, I don't think they completely got that yet. I know they didn't, as we'll see further. But Jesus was, in fact, this prophet. He was the prophet to end all prophets. He was the word of God, or as the author of Hebrews says, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So that's what the crowds got right. Sadly, that's not where it ended, which brings us to what they got wrong. So what we find out is that they wanted to make him king. And so Jesus, knowing what they were going to do, they were going to come and take him by force, we see in verse 15, and make him king. Jesus withdraws again to the mountain by himself. So a few things here. First of all, no one takes Jesus by force. If Jesus doesn't want to be taken, Jesus is not being taken, right? Even when they came to arrest him before they took him to the cross, you know, and one of his disciples wants to stop it, and it's like, he's like, don't worry about this. I got this, right? He's not going to be taken if he doesn't want to be taken. And here he does not want to be taken, and he does not want to be made king. So he would not be. And the reason he did not want to be taken was that he had a mission to stay on. And he was going to stay the course. He was going to keep on mission. Nothing was going to distract him from his mission. And his mission was not the crowd's mission. His mission was not the crowd's mission. The crowd was focused on their current situation, Roman occupation and Roman reign and rule. Now, understand, the Jews had a fair bit of freedom. We see that, don't we, in what happened with the crucifixion of Jesus, right? Remember, they have to bring him to Pilate. They say, please crucify him. And, you know, and he says, look, you deal with him. And, I mean, you see that the Jews had some measure of freedom, but they still ultimately answered to Roman rule. And so the Jews, they see Jesus come and they see what he does and they remember God delivered their ancestors from that wicked Pharaoh in Egypt. And so they want Jesus to do the same for them with Rome. The crowds want Jesus to be their earthly political king who would deliver them from the Roman Empire. But because Jesus knew this was what they wanted and because Jesus did not come to rule politically and locally over the Jews, he withdrew from the crowds. Important to remember here, he did come to reign, but his throne was in heaven, and he would get to his throne through a cross. You see, while Jesus was sure of his identity, he was likewise sure of his mission, and that mission included death and resurrection, not reigning over the Jews from an earthly throne. So the crowds were right in wanting Jesus as king. They just were thinking too small. They were too narrow-minded. They missed the fact that Jesus did not come to rule an earthly kingdom, which is, interestingly enough, what Pilate made the mistake of. Remember, Pilate made the mistake of thinking that Jesus thought he came to rule an earthly kingdom. And so Jesus corrects him, saying, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world, Jesus says to Pilate. You see, Jesus is most certainly king, and Jesus will most certainly reign. But his kingdom is not of this earth, and he will not be put on his throne by men. The kingdom of which Jesus is king is his Father's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, as it is called. And it is God who will install him on his throne. And the way to that throne, as I said, is through the cross. And no one will keep Jesus from his mission. He had a mission. And the devil would try to take him off of mission. Read Matthew 4 when you get home this afternoon. Satan would try to deter him from his mission and he would fail. The crowds would try to deter him from his mission, as we see here, and they would fail. You see, if the crowds had understood his mission, they would not have responded as such. Instead, they would have turned from their sin, placed their faith in Christ, confessing him as Savior and Lord, then set out on a lifetime of following him as one of his disciples. So then, The application I want to make here concerns Jesus' reign and rule as king. It is important that we understand, unlike the crowds that day on the mountain, that Jesus is not a political king. Jesus' reign is not limited to one region or one people. Jesus is rightly called the King of Kings because there is no one outside of his rule, not even kings. And so what that means for us is that we are living as members of God's kingdom. And though we submit to earthly politicians when they do not require disobedience to God, our allegiance is foundationally and ultimately to Jesus, our King, the one who is coming back, who will resurrect us from the dead and recreate the heavens and the earth where he will set up his kingdom forevermore, which is why we pray, our kingdom come, or your kingdom come, sir. Strike that last one. Your kingdom come. That's the kingdom we belong to. And that's the kingdom that we're waiting for. And that's the kingdom that we will serve in for all of eternity, which brings us to the conclusion of our sermon. And as I asked at the outset of the sermon, I ask again, have you ever thought about what Jesus can do? In our text today, we just learned that his kingdom is not of this world. And for that reason, he withdrew from the crowd. We also learned that he can feed 5 to 20,000 people with 5 small cakes of bread and 2 tiny fish. But that is not all. What can Jesus do, you ask? Let me tell you what he can and did do. He can and did live a perfect life and offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for all who repent of their sins and trust in him. He can and did defeat death and rise from the grave to grant us life, demonstrating that he is who he said he is, the Son of God and the Messiah. He can and he did ascend to the Father's right hand, where he presently reigns and rules as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is what Jesus can and did do. And for that reason, because of Jesus' power and identity, we should find our identity in our union with him. We should trust in him, and we should worship and obey him in all of life.